As you're being seated, if you'll grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to be at. If you are following along with a Bible that is provided to you in the seat, it's on page 877. And if you're swiping on a phone, we use the ESV here, so you can click on that and follow along. If you are just joining with us, or it's been a little bit since you've been with us, we've been walking through these stories of the Bible, walking through these stories that you might be familiar with, you might have a hint of, maybe you know them, maybe you don't, but how they all fit together, how they are all telling one story of what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. It's a beautiful story. It is the story of all stories. It is the story that will always outshine, outlast, outfavor any other story. So look, I've seen The Avengers, all right? I'm going to go see it again. It's a good story. No spoilers. This story is better, all right? So just go ahead and let's dive into that tonight. In Luke chapter 18, our story is a little bit later in the chapter, but I want to draw your attention to a few things in order to set it up. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, read it there with me. It says, "And he told them," speaking of Jesus, "a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." I love when the author tells us what he's about to tell us, all right? So it's fantastic for us who need the cliff notes. And so then Jesus tells this parable of the persistent widow. And essence, there is a unrighteous judge who does not fear God, who does not care about man, and yet this widow comes and is persistent and constantly asking him to administer justice, and she finally wears him down, and he does. And Jesus tells the story, "How much more will a just judge," speaking of God, not hear the cries of his elect, those who love him, those who are in him? Will he not delay anything in order to come administer justice? And then look at chapter 18, verse 9. Again, Luke is going to tell us what he's going to tell us. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Now, trusting in yourself for righteousness is what we call self-righteousness, right? Maybe you've heard that before, right? It's that belief that you can do in your own ability, in your own power, by your own self, to save yourself and be right before a holy, perfect God. It's the "I've got this" gospel, all right? Like, you know, I can handle my own problems. I can do this. It is not the true gospel. Okay, the true gospel says that we have nothing of our own doing that can make us righteous in the eyes of God. The true gospel says that we are sinners from the shoot and that there is absolutely no way that we can stand right before God by anything we can do. And so we are in desperate need of something from outside of us to be granted to us. We need a foreign righteousness. And it's in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we find this righteousness, as Jesus, who is perfect without sin, lays down his life, and by faith in his sacrifice, then we can have his righteousness gifted to us. This is imputed righteousness. It is done to us. It's not something that we can manufacture or produce in ourselves. It's Jesus' righteousness applied to our sinner's bank account. All right. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: "You cannot contribute anything to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." All right. So just let that one sit with you. Okay. So Jesus is going to tell a story to guys who believe in that, who believe in self-righteousness, who believe that they can do enough, be enough in order to be right before God. But also he's talking to those who treated others with contempt. Now, to treat others with contempt often goes hand in hand with self-righteousness, because those who tend to be self-righteous and elevate themselves and think of themselves more highly than they ought tend to despise other people. And there tends to be this separation between, look who I am, look what I can do, look what I have. And by the nature of that, you become pretty exclusive by saying, okay, well, there's, look what I am, look what you are, we're pretty different, right? And so there's this despising that comes. My experience has been it's really hard to love others sacrificially when you despise them, okay? And so we know that Jesus has said, greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus tells them this parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector, which sounds like a really bad joke that you tell at, like, you know, the Jewish family reunion. Like, this Pharisee and tax collector walk into the temple, right? And so the Pharisee goes into the temple, and he starts praying, and it's this big, loud, obnoxious prayer. Oh, God, thank you so much that I am righteous. Thank you that I tithe, I give, I am so great. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this dirty sinner tax collector that's standing next to me. And actually, he's not standing next to him. The tax collector is in the back of the temple corner, can't even lift his eyes to even look at God. And he says, oh, I'm such a wretched sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus is teaching, guess what? One of those guys left justified, just as if he had never sinned. And let me tell you, it's not the one who thought of himself more highly than he ought. It is the tax collector who saw his need for mercy and saw that he was indeed a sinner in need of God's grace. So Jesus teaches in that moment that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then this is also where we have a story within a story that if you have grown up in church, you know this one, or somebody you know knows this one. It's in this instance, while Jesus is teaching to this group of people who are self-righteous and who are have contempt for other people, that these parents start bringing their children to Jesus. They're just flocking to him, all right? Because they want him to touch him, and the disciples are real quick to say, no, you can't do that. Don't drop off your kid here, all right? Like, you can't do it. And Jesus corrects them and says, no. You know, let them come to me. He calls out to them, and the children come. And so he's correcting his disciples, saying, it's the childlike faith of these ones that I'm calling. Let them come to me. Don't be a stumbling block to them. Don't prevent them from coming, right? And then here it is in verse 18, where we pick up in our story tonight. So all of that is happening in the same episode, all right, same time, and then now we get our story. So in the midst of that, after Jesus has just said this to his disciples, that truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, we get verse 18. So there's this young Jewish ruler who comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, says Jesus. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man says, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, there's one thing that you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. But when the young man heard these things, the Bible says that he was very sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it began questioning, then who can be saved? But Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter, good old trusty Peter here, says, see, we have left our homes and we have followed you. Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Yeah, it's a good story. It's the story of Jesus and the young rich ruler. It's told to us in other accounts of the gospel, but I want us to focus on Luke tonight. And I just want to go through and take from this story, let's just glean upon it several takeaways for us that I think if we will look at it truthfully, that we'll look at it tonight with fresh eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit who will give those to us, that we might walk away not just thinking, okay, like I've heard this before, like I've heard something about Jesus and a camel and a needle, like, you know, maybe I've seen that somewhere, but actually, what is he saying? What's it mean for us? And what's going on in the whole thing that Luke has recorded for us? So this ruler comes to Jesus and he starts right off the bat, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he clearly has an inkling of eternal life and he wants it. He wants to have it. He doesn't have it. And Jesus, before he even answers his question, says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is a truthful statement. Jesus is speaking something that is true here, as he always does. There is no one who is good except for God. All right? And if you, right now in your spirit, or you know, right now you just kind of feel like, ooh, that's got some implications. You're right, it does. All right? But Jesus is pulling from Scripture here. All right? If let's just do the math. If Jesus says that there is no one who is good except God alone, all right, then logically, if no one but God is good, all right, then that means that only God is good, all right? Or the reverse of it. If only God is good, then no one else is good, all right? Now, you're not God. I'm not God. So we fall in that category of not good, all right? And in case we are bothered by that, well, let's see what the Word of Life tells us, okay? So Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Jesus pulls from this, in which he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Okay, so it says it once, but, you know, the Bible says it once. Is that good enough? It is. But also, Psalm chapter 14. David, the great king of Israel, cries out in a song, Psalm 14, verses 1 and 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And you might find this echoing in your mind. This is also what Paul gets to in Romans chapter 3 as well, that there is no one who does good, no, not one. So it's sort of a common theme throughout the Bible that we see. And Jesus now brings it to this rich young ruler who has asked him the question, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone. So Jesus is trying to get this guy to understand something. Okay, if you are calling Jesus good and only God is good, and you have just called Jesus good teacher, you're saying that Jesus is God. But this guy does not believe that Jesus is God. He has not confessed Jesus as Lord. If only God is good, and Jesus is called good, then Jesus says, who am I? I'm God, as he has revealed at this point. So to say that Jesus is good is to say that Jesus is God, because God alone is good, and Jesus is good, so Jesus is God. It's a great logic answer for you, all right? So this man has not confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, but he doesn't even really know what he has just said, as will be made evident. So Jesus continues, he says, you know the commandments, and then he lists them off, and it's interesting that these aren't in order. They're all from the second table of the Ten Commandments. So the first four commandments are rooted in your supreme love of God, that you will have no other gods before me. And so when you get that one right, then the other ones kind of fall under it. Okay. The second table of the Ten Commandments, 5 through 10, are all about your sacrificial love of your neighbor. All right. And so if you are loving God supremely, then you are going to love other people sacrificially. But he lists off these commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then look what this man's response is. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth. All right, so we got to stop there for a second, because he has just told us a whole lot about himself. If the Bible tells us that it's from the heart that the mouth speaks, then what do we know about this man's heart based on what he has just said? He's pretty confident in himself. He's pretty self-assuring. He's pretty self-righteous, don't you think? He believes that he has kept all the commandments from his youth, which he hasn't, so therefore he has broken them because he's lying about keeping them, right? And yet he thinks that he is good enough. He boasts, I have kept the law, I have obeyed, and yet his original question still stands. Even if he had kept all the commandments, he's still wondering, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That seems to me an interesting question that probably comes from an exhausted seeker. Anyone who has battled the belief that you are good enough, or that you can obey enough, or that you can just make it on your own, knows the exhaustion of when you realize, no, you can't. When you can't follow the commandments. You try on Monday, you fail Monday afternoon, right? You say, this day is going to be different, it's Wednesday night, I'm going to start following them, you're going to be back on Sunday, and you will have broken God's commands, right? And so there's this exhaustion that comes with constantly trying to do what we think we're supposed to do in order to be right. And yet here's this man who's still coming to Jesus, so evidently he knew that he had some sort of answer, that he was somebody to go to, that he was a source of truth, and he goes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the implication is, because I've been doing all the stuff, I've been following the commandments, I've kept them since I was a youth, and yet he still doesn't know how to have eternal life. Because in his belief, his theology is showing, he thinks that if I keep the commandments, then I will inherit eternal life. So Jesus says to him, an interesting thing, one thing you still lack. Jesus hears his response, but what I love about Jesus, as the Bible tells us, is that the Lord looks at the heart. And so where you and I stop at words, right? We take people's words for face value, okay? If this was a conversation that we're having an overflow, I guarantee you the tendency is that when somebody says, I follow the commandments, the tension is to end the conversation there. All right, good. Wipe our hands and go to the next house. Okay? But Jesus doesn't settle for that. Jesus knows that what he has just said, number one, isn't true, and is tied to a deeper heart issue. And so Jesus, who sees the heart of man, starts to poke like only he can do. Because what his heart was showing is that this man's heart was not in love with God supremely. his affections, his devotion are elsewhere. And so Jesus comes to this man who's been building up his own kingdom and starts to tap on the door. He says, one thing that you still lack, sell everything that you have, everything that you've spent your life accumulating, everything that has all this value to you, that is your main operating system, the way in which you're able to conduct business, the things that you rely on, go and sell those, distribute it to the poor, and then come follow me. And this man looks at Jesus, considers what he's just said, replays in his mind, man, I have a lot of stuff. I mean, I've been working a long time. I've been depositing into my account, man. Like I've got a lot of stuff stored up. And he looks at Jesus and he considers his stuff and he isn't willing to follow. He couldn't give up all that he had because of his deep love for everything he had accumulated in his life. He wasn't willing to come. He wasn't willing to follow Jesus, and he walks away sad. Very sad, because he was, in fact, very rich. And so it's in this moment that I love that it says, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad. So you don't have this, you don't have Jesus condemning this guy. He makes a choice. All right, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus, the God-man, is telling me to do. I'm going to choose not to do that. And he walks away sad as a result. And Jesus doesn't throw rocks at him, doesn't condemn him, doesn't say, man, you're making the wrong choice, although he is. Jesus, in that instance, turns to his disciples and makes it a teaching moment and says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And he says this example, for it's easier for a camel, big animal, spits a lot, all right, camel, to go through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He says, look how difficult it is for those who have every means in the world to provide for themselves, to leave all that behind to come and follow Jesus. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who is trusting in themselves, trusting in their own possessions, trusting in what they have, than to give everything that you stand on away and follow Jesus. He says, what is impossible for God is possible for man. Right, so Jesus uses this example of the camel and the needle, and then obviously, because the disciples still don't get it, right? They go, okay, so if the rich guy who has a lot of resource and has a lot of ability can't get into the kingdom of heaven, then what hope is there for anyone? They clearly still have a wrong view. They still think that somehow your stature, somehow your wealth, somehow your blessing in the material things is somehow giving you a foot up into the kingdom of God. And they're wrong, right? And so Jesus, they ask him, then who can be saved? If this guy can't do it, if this guy isn't able to get into the kingdom of God, then who is? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So is it difficult for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God? Yes, but Jesus has just said it is not impossible. It is possible. It's very possible for someone to look at all of their resource, look at all that they have, to look all at what they have accumulated, that is only by God's grace that they have it in the first place, and yet they still can enter into the kingdom of God. This is not saying that if you have wealth that you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Right? It's not saying that there's only going to be rich people in heaven. Like there's going to be people who had wealth here in heaven. All right? If you're poor here tonight, then you can't just tune out and say, well, this isn't for me. It's only for the people who have wealth. Like, no, like the truth is universal. It is for us. And God is saying that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus makes it clear that God can save anyone. Anyone. But it'll be an act of God, whoever it is that he saves. Because if it is in and of yourself, you don't have the desire to follow God. You love your stuff. You love your possessions. You love your kingdom. You love your world. And yet God in his grace is fully capable, fully able to overcome every bit of your stubbornness that would keep you from saying no to God, and he will pursue you. Nobody is too hard, too difficult, too bad, too dirty, too stubborn. Nobody is too stupid or too arrogant to stop God's salvation. Nothing is impossible with God. And we've been seeing this time and time again over the last several weeks. And the disciples, once again, who are in process, who clearly don't have it all together, are learning that to give up the world is to gain Christ. And that if you gain Christ, you will never leave walking away sad. I mean, look at Peter's response to this. This isn't arrogant. This isn't Peter saying, oh, well, look at us. It's Peter saying, well, we have left our homes. We have followed you. And Jesus says to him, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left their house or their wife or their brothers or their parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So I want you to think back with me over the last couple of stories that we've told. Just like when Jesus looked at the demon-possessed sons, the child, his father. And Jesus looked at that father and said, nothing is impossible for anyone who believes. And just like last week, when Jesus spoke to Martha and told her to roll away the stone of your brother Lazarus. And she goes, Jesus, I don't know. Remember that smell? He's been in there for 4 days right now. I don't think it's going to be too great. And what does he say? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And here we are once again hearing Jesus reassure to our thick skulls that what is impossible for man is possible for God. It's possible. It's possible with God. What is impossible in your own ability, what seems like it could never happen, like you could never do it, like there's no way, is possible with God. Why can't we get this through our head? It's our unbelief. We don't believe it. We want so desperately to believe it. We think it could happen. We think, well, maybe one day. But when it gets down to the heart level, we don't think this is good enough. We don't think that this is really true. Now, let's not take it out of context, you guys. Jesus says this to his disciples as he expresses how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom. That it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. This is not to say that those who are wealthy can't be in the kingdom or won't be in the kingdom. The rich young ruler felt it was impossible, you guys, to give up all that he had in exchange for eternal life. He looked at his life, he looked at what he had pursued, what he had gained, and it felt like there's no way I can do that. He walked away sad. His kingdom was too much value to him to lay it down for King Jesus. I mean, it is what it is. He loved his life, he loved his possessions, he loved what he had more than he wanted to follow Jesus. It's that simple. He wanted his kingdom that he had accumulated here on earth, and Jesus reminds us tonight how difficult it is for those who build their own kingdom to give it up for the sake of following Jesus. It is difficult. Near impossible. But what is impossible to man is possible with God. You know, we aren't so different than this rich young ruler, all right? If we take an honest look at ourselves tonight, Are we not all apart from the Spirit of God working in us, giving us a new heart, living for our own wealth, living for our own health, living for happiness right now, living with the resources to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it? And sin is working in us in this way that creates this insatiable desire, this craving, and we're never satisfied. So we work to get more, and then we work and we work and we work, and it still never fills the need. Right? Then we stop looking at what we can do in our own ability, and we start saying, okay, well, what can I take from other people? Because I want, and I want, and I want, and I want, and so I'm going to get what I want however I can get it. And the problem with more stuff that you get that you think is going to satisfy you, it actually does the opposite, and it makes you a slave to those things. And now your whole life revolves around what you have put your faith in to comfort you, to be your peace, to be your decision maker, to be your counsel. And we look to the things of the world that we think will be those to us, and they entrap us in our heart. And it makes it so it's almost impossible for us to give up our kingdom in order for the kingdom of Jesus. And maybe you're sitting there tonight and you feel the weight of that. You feel that. Friend, there is freedom from that. Because you're right, there is absolutely nothing in yourself that will make you want to give up all these things that you have worked hard for, that you have earned by your own ability, that you have fought for, that you have done who knows what in order to get. And that's your identity. That's where you have found your value. That is what you think makes you who you are. And it wraps us up. The more stuff that we get, the more we become enslaved. This young man refused to follow Jesus. To him, his stuff was his hope. But for those who are following Christ, we are born again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. To this rich young ruler, his stuff was his comfort. But for those who follow the way of Jesus, God alone is our God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. To this rich young ruler, his stuff was his peace. And yet Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus himself is our peace. To this rich young ruler, his stuff was his counsel. The way in which he made decisions was directly tied to his possessions. But for those who are in the new covenant issued in by the Lord Jesus Christ, our teacher is not possessions, our teacher is not our money, but it is the still small voice behind us that tells us, now in this way you walk, to the left and to the right, here's how you will operate. And it's not based on what we have, or what we can earn, or what we can get, it is based entirely on who you know and who you obey. Because he would not obey Jesus when he said, there's one thing that you're lacking. Go sell it all. Now, this is not a formula for us, right? Jesus is not saying, go sell everything in order to come follow me. Jesus is making very clear that both kingdoms can't stand. The kingdom of you doesn't get to tag along with the kingdom of Jesus. And so one's going to give. So which one do we love more? And just when you think that, man, okay, well, now I've got to do this. Now I've got to rid myself of these things. I need to try harder. You can never try hard enough. And it's God's grace that he gives to us. It's God's grace that takes a heart. Let me tell you, this guy has a dead heart. Because only a dead heart could look at the face of Jesus Christ, look at God in flesh, and then look at something earthly and choose that. And when he walks away, he is very sad. And so is every person who looks at Jesus and looks at their stuff and chooses their stuff. They'll be sad. And they'll be disappointed. And they will find that kingdom won't stand. But what does Jesus tell his disciples? I say to you that there is no one who leaves their house or their wife or their brothers or their parents or their children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. John tells us that eternal life is to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. He did not have, this rich young ruler did not have eternal life because he did not know who he was talking to. He didn't know. And so for many of us here tonight, we know. We know who Jesus is. We know who God is. Does it make a difference when it comes to our little kingdoms that we build up in futility? Maybe tonight there's need for us just to repent of even this week when we have lived for ourselves, built up our own kingdom. Maybe there are those of us here tonight who we're wrapped in that self-righteousness. We really believe that you can do it yourself, that you can be good enough for God. That is exhausting. And I would ask that you would just hear this good news that Jesus Christ has come and he was perfection for you on your behalf. God has not turned off the desire for perfection, the need for holiness, one iota. It is still there. And so the joy that we have for those who are in Christ is that Jesus was perfect for us. And so we go to his sacrifice and we rest in his sacrifice and we say, yes, I am obedient. I can be obedient because Jesus was obedient for me. And now his Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, lives in me and enables me, gives me the desire to be obedient. But if we're not in Christ, then we're still fighting. We're still trying. And it's exhausting. The Bible has swept across its pages that the Lord is good. Come, taste, and see that he is good. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word to us tonight. Thank you that we can be reminded that those who give up the pleasures of the world for Jesus will never be disappointed. Father, thank you that it's only by your grace that we have looked upon the face of Jesus and said, yes, my sacrifice, yes, my life. So, Father, I pray that if there's those of us here who struggle with that, Lord, that the Spirit of God would open eyes, open hearts to what is true. Pray that you would break those chains of self-righteousness that we are so easily entangled in. God, that in our exhaustion that we wouldn't keep trying, but that we would fall on you, the rock of our salvation. That we would cling to you, our one and only Savior. God, thank you that we can have eternal life because Jesus Christ would go to the cross and faithfully give up his life. And yet rise in victory, conquering sin and death, giving us hope, a lasting hope, an infinite joy. Father, may we recognize it. May we behold it. May we share it with others in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.